The Holy Gospel according to John, the 14th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows or sees him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. Well, what's in a word? The word worship, the word worth-ship. So we pick up that word from our English and German roots. And the word worship as worth-ship really kind of sets our minds on a particular track. So today we are going to think about worship as a mark of the church, but we're going to have to stretch a little bit because the English word might actually trick us a little bit. So we're talking about worship. And even though we're doing a series on the seven marks of the church, and we're halfway through today, I haven't selected any different Sunday readings than typical. So it's kind of fun to see how these line up and just fit with the mark for that particular week. And it's interesting to see that in our first reading, Paul is in Athens. And when in Athens or in Rome, you can make like the Athenians, you can do like the Romans. And Paul, in particular ways, connects with his audience. And the way he connects with them is he tries to figure out how his audience worships. What are the people of that city devoted to? Where do they place their trust? Where do they run to in times of trouble? What do they look to as a source of all good? Where do you go? So Paul was walking around the temples, all the different places of worship, like the Parthenon, erected to the goddess Athena, all kinds of places, including a temple to the goddess Nike, which means victory. So there's some, you know, local Eugene and Oregon connections in the text. But Paul wanted to understand what the people worshipped so that he can share the gospel and they would have ears to hear it. So he did this very carefully. So as we consider worship today, the first thing that's really helpful, I think, is to consider what does it mean to worship and how do we worship as 21st century or 21st century Americans or as modern people, or you can pick your own particular categories after that. What kinds of things do we worship? What kinds of things does our culture encourage us to give worth to? But Paul does four basic things. They are in the bigger handout, but you don't have to follow that. Paul does four basic things, which not only teach us about worship, but then they, of course, teach us about our mission as the church and how do we reach out. So the first thing Paul does is he identifies with his audience. He walks around and he in one sense, applauds the Athenians because he says, "I'm looking around and I see how religious you are. You're so very religious." He could see by walking through the city where the money is spent, what kinds of people are lifted on pedestals, so to speak. He could see kind of how the people of the city interact with each other. How wide are the disparities? How are people getting along? Okay, so he says, "I see you're super religious." He affirms them in a sense. In fact, even in Athens, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, God is being worshipped, but in the shadows. Remember on Palm Sunday, Jesus said, if you try to shut this crowd up, even the rocks will cry out. And Athens has a rock that's crying out to God because the people of Athens didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the God of Israel. But they had a rock. They had a temple with an inscription that said, "To an unknown God." That's as far as Athens could get without Paul or another apostle. They could get that far. They could say, "We just know there's some other God out there. We have a sense that there's a God, and we don't know it. We don't even know the name. So we're going to, just to be safe and careful and cover all of the bases, we're going to put a stone, and we're going to say, to an unknown God." You know, if we've left anything out in the pantheon of the gods, we will include that under the unknown God. So Paul says, you are so religious, you even worship gods you don't know who you're worshiping. And he says, let me tell you about this one. Let me tell you who this stone is crying out for. The second thing Paul does is he assumes God's been at work for a long time in the people of Athens. They've been worshiping or trying to worship and find the true God for a lot longer than Paul's been in their city. Paul assumes, as he shares, as we read today, that from one ancestor God made the nations to inhabit the earth, that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed God is not far from each one of us. So Paul assumes people have been made by one God, and there's something about being human. Of course, it's been popularly called a God-sized hole in the heart. But there's something about being human that is restless until it rests in the Creator. There's something about being human that just has this kind of purposelessness or this sort of anxiety that is trying to seek something trustworthy. And if we don't find the named God, then we can either create an idol or erect a whole pantheon of other seemingly trustworthy gods, or we can grope in the dark with the Athenians. So Paul assumes God's been at work for a long time, not just when he showed up. And the third thing he does is he understands their culture and he incorporates it into his message. So he figures out what songs they're singing in Athens. He figures out what poets and artists are doing in their culture. And he quotes a couple of them. He quotes a poet of Athens named Aretas, who says, "Surely we are all his offspring." He quotes another poet called Epimenides, who wrote a hymn about Zeus because some people built a tomb and it said, "This is here lies Zeus." And he got really mad because he's like, "Zeus is not dead." So he wrote a poem about how Zeus is alive. And in that, he says, "In you, Zeus, in you we live and have our being. In you we live and move and have our being." So Paul understands and he speaks with the familiar language of his audience. And then finally, he corrects their ignorance and calls to repentance. So he identifies, he trusts that God's been at work for a long time. He incorporates the culture and the language of his audience. And then he finds out just how that gospel word is going to enter in this time and place. Because he has a word that Athens won't be able to figure out without somebody telling them. Paul understood what many centuries later Bob Dylan understood, which is that you got to serve somebody. Might be the devil or might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that song covers a lot of bases about the kinds of things we serve. Paul knows, Bob knows, we ought to know that everybody is a worshiper. Everybody is devoted. Everybody's heart is constantly going out and seeking an object to revere or to trust in or to describe as the good life or the good thing. So Paul knows, and as he tells the Athenians, God made us all, and we're groping and seeking and perhaps finding God. And what the church does is give a name. That God for whom you're seeking, let me tell you about Jesus. So I want to walk quickly through two basic ways that we can organize our worship life together. There's two basic patterns of worship that I think predominate in American Christianity. One is the revival pattern, and the other is the sacramental pattern. So follow me here. In the revival pattern, We are revived as we rise up to God. We bring our worship, we bring our offerings and our praise, we bring our hearts, we give it to the Lord, we commit and dedicate it to the Lord, we worship God, and God's presence comes among us as we worship, and God's presence and the presence of the Spirit comes and goes. It revives and it goes away. And revival worship, whether you've been to a revival or you've just been to another style of church that wouldn't call themselves a revival church, but this is their pattern, it's driven often by emotion and morality, or by feelings and action. And I'm not talking about those Christians on this side of the spectrum or those Christians on the other. I'm talking about most all of us by default. That our worship is driven by how we're feeling and by what we're doing. And then in worship, we inspire or persuade or encourage each other to go out into the world and to feel something and to do or stop doing other things. Emotionally and morally charged. That can be a liberal Christian approach. That could be a conservative Christian approach. It's similarly driven. And the idea with the revival worship is, of course, if you build it, he will come. Or if you build it, they will come. It's like the field of dreams for worship. If you put up the revival tent and you say the big preacher's coming to town, or if you come up with a program that really catches on to what the neighborhood is looking for, you can have a revival. And people can come and be attracted. And while we're in the worship space, while we're in worship, we're trying to persuade each other that God is worthy. That God is worthy to praise, worthy to give our lives to, worthy to revive our willing hearts. Okay, that's revival. The other pattern, basically, is sacramental. If in a revival we rise to God, we give our lives to God, in sacramental, we recognize that God comes down to us and he never leaves. He doesn't come and go. We don't feel the Spirit 1 week and not feel the Spirit another week. Well, we might not feel it 1 week or we might feel it another week, but that doesn't mean the Spirit went anywhere. It wasn't the Spirit's heart that wandered. God comes down among us and bears his gifts, opens his sack wide. We've covered this already in the Lord's Supper, and in baptism, that God gives his gifts through physical means so we can hang on to them. He gives himself to us through his Holy Spirit, who shapes us for ministry. The Spirit gives God's gifts to us. And of course, emotions and morals aren't bad. What we do and how we feel matters to God. Our hearts matter to God. But here's a huge difference. Our feelings and our morals or our actions aren't trustworthy. Mine aren't. I'll speak for myself. They don't give assurance. They don't give blessed assurance. You can't build your house on that sand. Emotion and moral action is important, but it can shift our trust away from Christ the solid rock and leave it on our unreliable barometer of how we're feeling this day, or how the room feels today, or the unreliable thermometer of how much good or how much good did I omit to do in this given week or day. Feelings and actions are good, but they're the fruit of faith. They're not what produces faith. Christ comes among us in worship and builds his church by speaking to us and giving us his gifts. So we shouldn't be surprised when Paul tells the Athenians, surely God is not made with human hands fashioned by silver or gold. Surely God does not need anything since God made all things. We shouldn't be surprised then when we find out that God, the giver of all life, the giver of all things, doesn't actually need what we give him, but he redirects it to our neighbor's good, to our world's good. He redirects it so that we can carry out ministries in Jesus' name, to carry his name to the world and to help the neighbor in need with his gifts. And so that's why Lutherans traditionally have called worship not worship. We've called it the divine service, because it's the divine, it's God who serves us as we gather. God calls, gathers, enlightens, and keeps holy the whole church on earth. And daily and abundantly in the church, he forgives us all our sins. This is what God does for us. And God serves us so that in response, we might serve one another. In the Reformation, one of the changes Luther made to the way the Roman Catholics were worshiping is he turned the priest around in the service. So when the priest would be offering the sacrifice of the Mass, the bread and the wine, he would be facing the altar away from you, and he would be speaking even in a different language, Latin. And one of the very first changes the reformers made was to tell the pastor to turn around, because your job in worship is to speak to God's flock like a shepherd. It's to give the gifts. It's not to offer a sacrifice that God might accept through Christ, of course, but it is to declare what God has already done in Christ for us. And so we face out when we share the words of institution at the table. I want to go back to that pop quiz from the beginning of the hour, because we do have to say a few quick things about our worship life at Bethesda. And I have to say, Lord willing, there's a series coming, you know, at another time. I think this would make a pretty fun series, is to basically spend some time thinking about how do we worship? Why do we worship in the way we do? But for today, just a few thoughts. On that pop quiz, if you had to say how many worship songs were contemporary or traditional, whether that's music that we sang together or music that was sung as an offering by the gifts of others. So, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you want to, how many of you would you guess that there has been more contemporary music than traditional music in the last 7 Sundays? How many would say it's been roughly 50-50, contemporary and traditional? Okay, look around the room real quick. Okay. All right, so pretty good. I don't know if that's half, but it's 40% probably of the room. How many would say it's more like 2/3 traditional, 1/3 contemporary? Okay, got a few more, not quite as many. Okay, so that's second place. How many would say it's been 3/4 traditional, 1/4 contemporary? Oh, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, third place. Okay, well, drum roll, please. The answer is this last group right here was correct. The one who makes our bulletins, Deanna, knows. Since Palm Sunday, we have heard 31 traditional worship pieces and 10 contemporary worship pieces. So it's about 3-1 right now, roughly speaking, 3-1. I just say that to kind of have some fun with it. But some of us are having an adjustment period right now, right? And we respect that. We trust that that's the case. Some of us are learning new music, and it's not our favorite. But I will say this. Some of us have been adjusting for 3 years to the lack of a contemporary worship service. And some of us haven't come back. And so we're in this kind of interesting adjustment period at Bethesda where we have 3-1 traditional, but that means 25% of what we're hearing or singing or trying to learn to sing is perhaps new. And so I want to put this all under the heading of what the psalmist would call, we offer a sacrifice of praise. I offer a sacrifice of praise. Because I think we all probably are making a sacrifice in how we're praising God in this place, of late at least. That we gather in here and we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who sacrificed his life for our salvation, and as Jesus gave his life for us, worthy is the work we have now. Worthy is the work of uniting this church, of extending our ministries and outreach to the neighborhood, of sharing the gospel to the Athenians of our own day, understanding the culture and language of today's world. Worthy is this work. Some music, not just praise music or modern music, but some worship music gets to the we through the me. I'm singing to my Jesus about what he's done in my life, but as I do that with the rest of you, through the me, we get to the we. Now, it's not just contemporary music. I submit, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still in the roses. That's a very me and Jesus song. Other music, more traditionally maybe hymns, get to the me through the we. A lot of hymns sing about us, about our God. Come, let us worship God. We give our praise to the Lord. And through that we do get to the me. We do come to find out that what he's done for us, he's done for me. So whether the song gets us from the me to the we or from the we to the me, as we make sacrifices of praise, we come to recognize that God is worthy of our worship in all kinds of ways. The way we see this in our psalm today, Psalm 66, is that sometimes the psalmist is extolling the Lord. That means praising the Lord. And sometimes he is exhorting the people to praise the Lord with him. So the psalm does both. The psalm says, "Me, Lord, you've saved, and I praise you." And the psalmist says, "Come, let's bless the Lord together." So I would consider it a sacrifice of praise to worship in this place where things are maybe a little bit of an adjustment for you. It could be worse. It could always be worse. I mean, what if I were to tell you that our contemporary worship is not very contemporary? That's one piece. We're not singing hip-hop songs in here. But I would also say this. I don't know of another Lutheran church in the county that tries to blend as many musical styles as we've done in 7 weeks. So there's something different. It's an opportunity to make a sacrifice of praise as one church. I'm not saying that this is set in stone, an altar to an unknown Bethesda is set in stone. I'm just saying that's how it's been. And we have 12 members of this church, very diverse in their gifts, who are meeting monthly to keep talking about how we are worshiping together. So, I got to wrap this up. The question about worship today is not, is it taste worthy, but is it true? It's not as if it meets all of our tastes, but if it's true worship of the one true God who gives himself to us in Christ. And so, let's hold on to our heritage, and let's hold our arms out in hospitality to our world. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for gathering us to worship by speaking to us, giving us your gifts, and moving our hearts to praise you. Help us to sing as we are able, or help us to pray along as others sing. And we thank you that in Christ you have declared us worthy. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.